Perhaps you're familiar with the saying, familiarity breeds
contempt.
Yeah, what does contempt mean? What does that mean? Disrespect, right? To lose respect. Sometimes when we get familiar with something, we kind of lose respect for it. And this morning we're going to look at a passage you're very, very familiar with. The question is, what do you do with it? Now, Charlie Kirk did something with it. He gave the ultimate for it. And this morning we're going to look at and think about what we do with it. And so while it's familiar, while many of you can perhaps but from memory recite at least part of these verses, I think there's still something for you. Let's see if we can mine something out from it. All right, turn with me to Matthew 28, the end of the chapter, the Gospel of Matthew. And let me put it in context. This is during this 40-day window of time after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that 40-day period before he ascended to heaven for the end. So it's during that period of time that this takes place. Let's take a look. Matthew 28, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And let's stop there this morning for right now. It begins with this word, but. And when we see that word, but, it always says there's contrast. So what's the contrast to? I mean, Matthew doesn't really record anything else during that period of time after Jesus' resurrection from the encounter at the tomb until this, and that's it. What happened here? In beginning at verse 11, we can see the chief priests and the elders, they agreed to pay money to the soldiers to say they fell asleep, and while they were sleeping, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Isn't that a good one? How do they know what happened when they were sleeping? I don't know. Well, that was that was what was being put forth. In contrast to that lie that's being put forth, this is what we have happen. Let's look at the place, a response, and a declaration in it. The place, Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had designated. Well, when did he designate that? Well, to his disciples, the night of his arrest, Matthew 26:32, "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Told him. That's where he was going to go, where he wanted to meet them. To the women Sunday morning, Matthew 28, verse 7, right here. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you so." So this is the place that he told him to go. Galilee. Why Galilee? Why not Jerusalem? I mean, it's hard to know for sure. Perhaps because it's a quiet place. Maybe it's because there's a lot of his ministry that took place in Galilee. It was kind of a poor area, kind of looked down upon. But a lot of his ministry was there, perhaps. But think about what's happened in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified. And everything that went around that, the disciples were what? They were very fearful after this took place. And so maybe perhaps it's in light of that. Now, it's going to change when he ascends, but at this point they're pretty fearful about being seen or associated with Jesus. Is he going to ascend right after this? What he says here is, does he ascend then? I mean, sometimes because it's at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we tend to think, oh, he said this and then he rises. Well, wait a minute. Luke 24, verses 50 and 51 says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Well, Bethany's is in Judea, just outside Jerusalem. This is in Galilee, not same place. Not the exact same time. It makes you wonder, did something need to happen to the disciples before he ascended. Apparently, they had gathered, said they proceeded to Galilee, and then it says in verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them. They apparently got there first, and he came up and said something. The point here is that Jesus was intentional about this meeting with his disciples. He told them, go there, and I'm going to meet you there. It was intentional. In that place. The response says the 11 proceeded to Galilee. So that's the 12 minus 1, minus Judas. Is it only the 11? We don't know for sure. At least it is the 11. There could have been more that went with them. But notice the responses that are recorded. When they saw him, this is the first response, they worshiped him. Now, was that a common response of Jesus to Jesus? Not all that common at this point. I mean, verse 9, we see that the women at the tomb did, but that's after he resurrected. Chapter 2, we see the Magi did, but they came knowing him to be the king, the promised king. Chapter 8, there's a leper. Chapter 14, after Peter walked in the water and he lost his faith and he fell and Jesus picked him up and they got in the boat, it says they worshiped him. But other than that, we don't have much to read about them worshiping Jesus. Now, after the ascension, oh yeah. So that makes me wonder, well, were some of them at this point, he's resurrected, were some of them kind of recognizing, this is not an ordinary guy. He's not even just a prophet. He's more. Perhaps those the ones that worshiped. Others, it says, but some were doubtful. Well, who were they? Was that some of the 11? Or was it some of the, perhaps other people that might have been there? We don't know. What does doubtful mean? But some were doubtful. Does it mean some did not worship him? Or does it mean some kind of participated in the worship, but they had some doubts? Hard to know. Did they doubt that it really was Jesus? Maybe. Were they doubtful that they should worship? Stop and think about it. Jewish people, the Ten Commandments. Wow, you don't worship anybody but God alone. There could be great caution. Perhaps that's what was going on. So the point is that those who saw Jesus here at this point, they didn't, it wasn't like immediately all, they all had the same belief about Jesus, who he was. They were at different places when this happened. Let's take a look at the declaration next that he makes when he's there with them. Verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is telling him, he's declaring to them that he has authority over everything. He has authority over everything on earth and everything in the spiritual realm. Authority over everything. He tells them that this is it. And stop and think for a minute. That authority belongs to God alone, doesn't it? Essentially, he's claiming equality with God. Think about the word authority and what it means. It means that someone has the right to tell someone or something what to do or not to do, and it's someone that has the power to enforce it, right? So, for example, let's take a very minor example. Let's take a classroom. Teacher has authority, right, to tell the students what to do or what not to do or send them to the principal's office, right? A coach has the authority to tell the players what to do or he has the authority to kick them off the team. The band director has the authority. The supervisor at work, the owner of the business. People have authority. They can tell people what they need to do or else. When Jesus says he has this authority, it means that nothing could happen to them apart from him either ordering it or allowing it. And also, that he could deal out consequences for those who disregard it. Now, that's starting to mess with us a little bit, right? He has this authority, but it also means, and don't miss this part, that there's nothing that they could not do if he was in it and with them. You get that? It isn't just, his authority doesn't just mean do this, don't do it. It also means there isn't anything that I tell you to do that you will not be able to do. Here Jesus is making sure that his followers understand there's no greater authority than his anywhere. And here's our point in this first section. It's important for followers of Jesus to know that nothing has authority over Jesus. Nothing. The intentionality of Jesus in setting up this meeting and in declaring his authority, it shows the importance of knowing his authority. It shows that it's important that it would be known in his followers. So why is it important? Having an accurate understanding of the identity of Jesus and that authority, it affects how a person responds to him. For example, in the text, response of worship in some. Understanding who he is, it drew worship out of some of them. And we're going to see in the next couple of verses, Jesus is going to give an order. He's going to give a command. He's going to say what his followers need to do. Does he have the authority to do that? Yep, he's establishing it right here. Let's step back for a moment. You know, it's pretty easy to agree with this concept. Well, he has the authority to say, yep, we can think of it in theory. You know, we can discuss it. We can debate it. It's the sovereignty of God. But while personal application to that, well, that's a horse of another color. It's difficult for a couple of reasons. While Jesus has the absolute authority over everything, he doesn't always exert his authority to enforce it. So while we know that there's things that Jesus has said do and don't do, we don't see people getting spankings from God, do we? We don't see consequences. So that makes it a little bit harder. And I wonder, maybe it's because he's looking for people who will surrender to his authority without being forced. You know, sometimes it can be difficult to understand what this means. I mean, sometimes people can take that authority that Jesus has to the level of being ridiculous. Oh, everything I have to do, God's going to tell me everything I need to do. He's going to tell me what color a pair of socks to put on this morning. He's given us freedom in a number of areas. It doesn't dictate everything, and yet within that, there is this need to submit to his authority. So where's the line? See, so that's where it can be difficult and confusing sometimes. And the challenge, I think, that most of us have, I do, I'll admit, you know, we say, you know, my time, or my money, or my house, my home, my possessions, my thing, are they really mine? God gives us some things, allows us to have some things, but are they really ours? Do I have the right to choose? Do I have the right to choose how much rest I get? How much time I spend in recreation? Do I get to choose my calling? I get to choose whether there'll be fruitfulness in it. Do I get to choose whether I'm going to have a long, healthy life? Do I get to choose whether I'll be safe? Well, here's another one. Do I have a right to be honored and not have to go through humiliation? Let's think about Jesus. Someone we know and love said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Says a lot about authority, doesn't it? It's difficult. It's difficult to do what he's going to tell us to do here if we don't give him the authority over really every area of our lives. And we might think, maybe we should think of this. If I don't yield to his authority in my life, will that affect how effective I am in what he calls me to do? Will I find fulfillment in what I do? You see, there's a lot of different angles as we think about the Lord's authority that he has. Here, he declared it, wanted to make sure, obviously, that his followers understood it. Well, let's take a look at the message that he gives them. Then after he affirms to them that he has this authority, and he gives this message. Verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." How many people can recite that? A lot of people probably, right? If we know it, we're very familiar with it. Let's just look at the connection here quick, and then we'll look at the message. The connection here is the word therefore. When we see the word therefore, it's connecting what's going to be said to what was just said. So in other words, in light of the authority that Jesus has, he has the right to tell his followers what to do. Nobody can say back to him, "Well, I don't have to do that." Nobody can say, "Nope, not me. I'm not going to do that." Nobody can really say, "Well, I can't do that because," you know, maybe pull the Moses card out and say, well, "I'm slow of speech, so that's not for me." Nobody really has the right to do that. See, the point is, Jesus and Jesus alone has the authority to require people to do and not do things according to what he just says here. But let's not forget this. He has authority to tell us this is what we need to do, but with his authority, he also has the power to bring it about, to bring fruitfulness to it. There's none greater, no other power that can be given that's greater. All right, the message. Let's take a look at the message for a couple minutes. It's a charge that he gives them. It is make disciples. The main verb here is to make, as in make disciples. So a disciple is literally a learner. It's a student, a follower. In Mark 2:18, there's references to the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. So people who followed John the Baptist, people who followed the Pharisees, they learned what the Pharisees or John taught them, and they followed it. In John 9:28, Pharisees said, "We're disciples of Moses." Does that mean they studied the writings of Moses, first five books of the Bible, and they followed those things? The 12 disciples were called disciples, followers of Jesus, who listened and learned from him. A disciple listens to, learns from, and follows the teachings of the teacher. In the sense of a Christian faith, someone who listens to and learns and believes the things that Jesus said, and then does them. As a person who's living in a relationship with the resurrected Jesus, and therefore is going through a transformation. Going through a transformation in life. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that word in Romans and Ephesians. This charge that he gives to make disciples, was this only for those who were there? Or was it for other people who would follow? How do we know? Well, it's not physically possible for those who were there to make disciples of all the nations. Oh, that should be a first clue, right? And the promise that he would be with them to the end of the age, that's not going to make sense if they're not going to live to the end of the age, and they don't. So we know that it's something that's supposed to be carried on. Jesus, in other words, Jesus is giving this order to all of those who would ever be his disciples, his followers, to make more disciples. The method, well, the verb is to make, and the three participles that define that verb are go and baptizing and teaching. And next week we're going to talk about those. So you got to come back next week. All right. But here's our point to this point. Jesus issued a charge for all his followers to make disciples. A charge for all of them to make disciples. Now here's a big question. Make disciples? I don't know about you, but I've always struggled with that word. How can anybody make another person follow Jesus? I mean, is that even ethical? I always think of years ago, James Dobson gave us a little illustration, and he said, talked about this this mother. I think it might have been a true story. This mother had a kind of a defiant little boy in the back seat, and she said, "Sit down." And he didn't sit down. She said, "Sonny, sit down." And he said, "No." And she said, "You sit down right now or else." And he said, "No." She stopped the car. She got out. She opened the back door. She physically sat him down and strapped him in the seatbelt. And she gets back in and she gets the car, starts to drive away. And he says, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside." And you know, so it is to try to make. Now listen, especially parents, if a person is forced, if we try to force anyone to follow Christ, at the best they'll only be going through the motions on the outside. At worst, they'll reject and rebel. Next week we're going to really take a look at what this word making is really like. But for this morning, and I want to finish up with this, there's three disciple-making essentials, things that we need to know and understand to be part of it if we're going to do it. First of all, a definition. We need to see what the end goal, what it looks like. We need a picture. Anything that we make, we need some sort of picture or design. What is it going to look like? Anything from building a house to making dinner. We have to have an idea. What does it look like? And if a disciple is someone who's going through this transformation, and they're gaining more and more beliefs, and what they're doing is changing more and more of their lives, they're going through this transformation, then what are they supposed to be looking like? A disciple maker needs to have a good idea of what a disciple's life is going to look like in order to be making them. And if a person is a disciple, they are spiritually alive. That's why Jesus used the words born again. There's a new birth that has taken place. And just like to be physically alive, that means there's signs and symptoms. We're going to look at those next week. But unfortunately, often Christians think, well, if a person prays a prayer of faith, I did it, I made a disciple. That's an incomplete understanding of what it means to make a disciple. You may have started, but you'll know that you have when the signs of life appear. Kind of like making a garden. I like to garden, but you know what? If I go and dig up the dirt and throw some seeds in and walk away and don't come back, what will I have? Yeah, I'll have a garden all right, but it'll be a weed garden. And listen, if that's what we do in disciple making, we give God's word and we walk away, what will their life look like? Weed garden, probably. We need to know what to look for. So we need a definition of a disciple. Secondly, some ingredients. Let me give you three ingredients. First of all, the word of God. The gospel in particular. Disciples, they need to know who they're following, what he said. And this is not only for the beginning, but this is a continual learning. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you've been born again," this new life, "not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable," that is, "through the living, enduring word of God." You began with the word of God. It's living. It's moving. So there needs to be this input of God's word. Romans 1:16 said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The power of God to save people and change them is in the scriptures. So God's word needs to be part of it. Secondly, we need the willing heart in a person. A person has to be willing to receive those truths, to believe those truths, and to follow those truths. If they're not, we're not going to see a disciple. In Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable of the sower and the seed. You remember, the seed was the word of God. Then we had these soils. We had the hard soil, the shallow soil, the occupied soil, and the good soil. Only the good soil received and produced fruit from the seed. There needs to be a willing heart. And thirdly, the work of the Holy Spirit. A new life in Christ, new coming alive spiritually and then growing in it. That's a product of the Spirit's work. That's not human effort. In John 3:5 says, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The Spirit does the work. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" No, it's the Spirit's work. Not only in coming alive spiritually, but also in growing in it. So those are the ingredients that are needed. So we need, in addition to those ingredients, thirdly, we need a process. And again, next week, we're going to look at that process a little bit more. But if you've looked at this, you're probably thinking, well, then wait a minute. What do I contribute to this? I can't make a person believe the word of God. I can't give a person a willing heart. I can't make the Holy Spirit really do anything. Am I off the hook? Actually, we can have a part in all of that. We have a part really in all of it. And again, we're going to take a look at that next week. But let me leave you with this morning. If you're a Christian, you're more than a disciple. You're called to be a disciple maker. You're called to be a disciple maker. How do we do it? We're going to look at that next week. We need a little bit more time to look at it. But let me say this, just from an interesting article. It's a little bit old. It says this, in 2012, the dollar value of U.S. imports of American flags was $3.8 million. The vast majority of this amount imported, $3.6 million of it, were flags made in China. Conversely, the same year the dollar value of U.S. flags exported was a little over 600,000. Most of that went to Mexico. But if you want to look at that, you'd have to go, well, how long can a country really continue to prosper when it doesn't export even its most basic symbols? Same can be said of the church. How long will a church continue to exist and function if it's not exporting the gospel to the ends of the earth? That's what it's called to do. It is said that the church is always only one generation away from dying. Every generation needs to pick up the call to make disciples. Let's make up our minds that we're going to be part of it. We can. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for considering us for a part in your work, a part in what you're doing in this world, a big part. And Father, for many of us, we're intimidated, we're fearful, uncomfortable, and we have all sorts of ideas like that. For many of us, we really don't have a very good understanding of what it means to make disciples. For many of us, perhaps we're living in contempt of what you've called us to do. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for mercy. God, we thank you that you will empower us as we obey you and follow what you've called us to do. So we pray this week even, would you begin to stir our minds and our hearts? And we pray, oh God, that we'll be the people that you work through and accomplish the mission that you have us here for. Guide us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.